A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing.
I don't like Calvinists because they've chosen to follow John Calvin instead of Jesus Christ. I have a problem with them. They're following men instead of the Word of God.
Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing.
And I'm going to be the one standing on top of my hands, standing on top of my feet, standing on a stump and crying out, he died for all. Those who elected were selected.
For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate.
Well, first of all, James, I'm very ignorant of the reformers.
On earth is not his equal.
I think I probably know more about Calvinism than most of the people who call themselves Calvinist.
Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever
were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing.
Ladies and gentlemen, James White is a hyper-Calvinist. Now, whatever we do in Baptist life, we don't need to be teaming up with hyper-Calvinists.
You ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is he.
I've said the other day in class that I don't understand the difference between hyper-Calvinism and Calvinism. It seems to me that Calvin was a hyper-Calvinist. Right, I don't think there is typically any difference between Calvinism and hyper-Calvinism.
Lord, trouble of his name.
Read my book.
From age to age the same. And he must win the battle.
And now, from our underground bunker hidden deep beneath Liberty University, where no one would think to look, safe from those moderate Calvinists, Dave Hunt fans, and those who have read and reread George Bryson's book, we are Radio Free Geneva, broadcasting the truth about God's freedom to save to his own eternal glory.
And welcome to Radio Free Geneva, a public service of the dividing line here on this network called the Internet. I love that opening. I got to admit, we've got some room there for, we've got room for one, actually about two more quotes. But they've got to be good. You know, I mean, the Eric and Cantor one, stand on my hands, stand on my feet, stand on a stump. That one will never be replaced. It cannot be replaced. Read my book. I'm ignorant of the reformers. These are classics. But and I thought the William Lane Craig edition a couple months ago was pretty good. But who knows what will be what can be added in the future? Maybe something from today, because I have two sections to the program today. We need to get to it pretty quickly because we have a lot to cover on Radio Free Geneva today. I have placed on the blog two videos from the John Ankerberg show. Having observed these, I'm starting to, are you starting to see the dark alliance opposed to Reformed theology out there? I saw a picture recently of the leadership of Calvary Chapel, Brian Broderson and Stewart, together with Norm Geisler, and the picture was taken by Ergen Kanter. You're starting to see things here, you know. And we tried to, you know, contact Dr. Ankerberg and try to, you know, provide him with information about Ergen Kanter. By the way, it's been over 4 months now since I posted that video asking Norman Geisler to answer those basic questions, which I do realize he's never going to answer, folks. I'm not naive. I realize that. But I keep reminding folks, just as a reminder, that you have a man who is considered to be one of the greatest living Christian apologists who will not answer basic questions because he knows that he has spoken untruths. And that is a sad, sad thing. We tried to get Dr. Ankerberg to look at the information. Didn't work. Almost nobody in the media, Christian media, really wanted to go there because Norm Geisler is a big name. Speaking of Norman Geisler, today on the program, we're going to start off listening to a couple of clips from his appearance 7 years ago. I'd never seen these. Maybe they were just posted. I don't know. Big, tall, freakishly tall Lane Chaplin is the one who sent these over. And what I found interesting about them especially was the fact that these particular clips illustrate, once again, the incapacity of one side in this debate to meaningfully interact with the arguments of the other. Now remember, Norman Geisler uses a horrific, unbiblical, grossly sub-Christian example over and over and over again to try to paint what he calls extreme Calvinism as a violation of God's love. This is the farmer and his swimming hole and the three kids in his swimming hole illustration that we have discussed many many times over the past decade here on The Dividing Line. And as I documented in The Potter's Freedom, this particular illustration had been taken apart by Sam Storms long before Chosen But Free came out, 15 years before Chosen But Free came out. But you see, Norm Geisler doesn't learn from other people. And that is one of the main things that I want to learn from Norman Geisler is Norman Geisler in not learning from other people. Once you make up your mind, then you just don't hear what anybody else has to say. And especially if you consider them to be unworthy of hearing from you. And so that's something that I want to avoid. I really want to avoid ever developing that kind of a perspective. That doesn't mean you always have to be changing your perspectives, your views. I'm not saying that either. But there is a need to be able to at least hear meaningful criticisms of your position and then respond to them. I think that's very, very important. And that's something that Norman Geisler will not do. So on the Ankerberg Show, today we will listen to at one point, first we will listen to his presentation of that example. And then, later on, we will hear John Ankerberg actually present my response. He doesn't call it my response, they're not going to name names. But then you're going to hear Norman Geisler summarizing what my response to his illustration was. And in the process, you will learn that Norman Geisler, as of 2003, and this was after the appendix, which has now been removed from Chosen But Free, but after that appendix was published, clearly has never read The Potter's Freedom and has absolutely no interest in doing so. Because his attempted response is so shallow, so inane, so bad, that it's just embarrassing. And these guys wonder why it is. Why does Calvary Chapel keep producing Calvinists? Why does Chosen But Free keep producing Calvinists? Well, until these guys start actually responding in a meaningful fashion, in a scholarly fashion, in a biblical fashion, to the criticisms of their position, they're going to keep producing people because there are people who read the both books and then listen to the arguments and go, hey, this is weird. Only one side plays what the other says and accurately represents it, quotes it in full, interacts with it, and wants debate. The other side doesn't interact with the other side, doesn't accurately represent their arguments, and doesn't want to debate. I wonder why that might be. Well, that's what we've experienced over and over and over again. So let's start to the clips, and let's listen to first the presentation from, and I'll be starting and stopping, but from Norm Geisler, in regards to the swimming hole.
Will God save people at any cost?
Absolutely not. He won't save people at the cost of taking their God-like nature, which is called the image of God. He won't save people at the cost of their freedom, which he gave to them.
Now, let me stop right there. God-like nature. Did you catch that? The free will is a God-like nature. Really? I thought the image of God, we are still creatures. We're not godlike. But in Norm Geisler's theology, well, that's just sort of how it works.
It's called the image of God. He won't save people at the cost of their freedom, which he gave to them. He doesn't renege. He's not a divine renegger. God is someone who gives someone freedom, and then he allows them to live with the consequences of their freedom.
Go the opposite way. In the break here, one of our staff brought up a book from two pastors that said just...
Well, then they start talking a little bit about universalism. We'll skip over universalism because then we get to the importance.
But you were not willing.
Also, it says Satan has not chosen
to go
to heaven.
Is going to hell. His fallen angels, Matthew 25, 40.
Cease and desist. We missed Matthew 23, 37 there. Sorry about that.
I respect people's decisions. He's like the parent who... the child grows up and chooses what they want to do, and the parent disowns them. That's not a loving parent. A loving parent will finally accept what the child freely chooses to do.
It's also not a biblical view. Why?
It's not a biblical view because the Bible says God, as Jesus said in Matthew 23, I would have gathered you together as a mother hen gathers her chick, but you were not willing.
Well, there we go again, folks. And I put on my blog the graphic. And I think all Ankerberg's people were doing is they were following the citation as the person gave it. Because in another clip, Ankerberg cites it, and he cites it correctly, and it's cited correctly on the screen. So they were just following what the speaker was saying. But once again, how many times have we heard Arminians and even non-Arminians miscite Matthew 23:37 because they have their understanding of what it's saying, but they won't allow it to say what it's saying? And for those of you who don't know what he missed, it doesn't say how often I wanted to gather you, but you would not. It says how often I wanted to gather your children, but you would not. It is a statement of judgment upon the Jewish leaders who stood in the way of the ministry of Christ. Look at verse 13. We've been over this 1,000 times before. And this is why Norman Geisler will not debate, because he knows this. That's one of the most dangerous things from my perspective. He knows he could not answer Matthew 23:37 in a debate with anyone who would press him, and he knows I would press him. So he won't debate. Now, he hides behind, well, I don't debate Christians. Baloney. That's just not the case. You'll say these Christians are wrong, but you won't debate them. You'll miscite Scripture. You'll twist Scripture, but you won't debate them. I don't buy it. Dr. Geisler will not debate because he knows he can't. His position is indefensible. He knows that. And it is a frightening thing to think about what that then communicates to us, but that also sheds some light on the great evangelical cover-up as well.
Also, it says Satan has not chosen
Satan
to go to heaven.
Satan is going to hell. His fallen angels, Matthew 25, 40, 41, are going to hell. Judas is going to hell. He's called the son of perdition. The beast and the false prophet are there still after 1,000 years in torment, in conscious punishment, and everyone whose name is not written in the book of life.
You have a tremendous illustration your lectures that shows God loves everyone and wants them to be saved, but won't force them. It's the farmer who put a fence around a pond. Please tell us that story.
Well, he had a pond, and the neighborhood kids want to swim there, and he didn't want them to drown, so he put a fence around, put a sign up, danger, don't swim. I came by one day, and the three neighborhood kids were in the pond swimming, and they were all drowning, one of the reasons he had the sign up. Now, if this farmer in the illustration is God, and they are human beings, we're trying to illustrate whether God loves everyone or whether everyone's going to be in heaven, we can see two extremes here. Number one, we can see the extreme of extreme Calvinism, which says, well, the farmer looked at the three people drowning, and he says, you all deserve to drown because you disobeyed the sign and you're suffering the consequences of your own free decision. The farmer folds up his arm and lets them all drown. According to extreme Calvinists, God could have done that with the human race.
Now, I just stop for a moment and ask, are you saying that's not true? Because if you're saying that's not true, then what you're saying is God would have to be gracious. God could not simply be just. That grace is demanded of God. Is that Norman Geisler's position? That God is under compulsion from some external source to find some way of bringing about salvation? Is that what he's saying? It's hard to say because he's rushing through it a little bit. But
the farmer's, hey, you in the blue trunks, and throws him a rope and rescues him and watches the other two perish. That's exactly, according to the extreme Calvinist,
exactly
what God did. He only loves some. It's called limited atonement. And he only tries to save some, and the rest he allows to go to hell.
Now notice, nothing about God's holiness, nothing about justice, nothing about the demonstration of God's attributes. Geisler knows that this illustration has been shredded repeatedly. He does not care. He just keeps repeating it and does not even improve it in any meaningful fashion so as to respond to its having been shredded over and over again. That is a reprehensible attitude.
Now, what we say, the biblical position is, God so loved the world, John 3:16. Christ is the propitiation for our sins, not ours only, but the whole world first.
Yeah, so in other words, the farmer is desperate on the side, throwing out lines, and he's trying everything, and he throws his son in to try to save them. He does everything, but fails over and over and over again. That's the alternative, and that's, of course, even following this grossly sub-biblical, sub-Christian perspective that Geisler is pawning off on people. And then, of course, what you hear is the standard Arminian: start quoting verses, assume that everyone's going to interpret them the way you do, don't worry about context, don't worry about how many times your position on this has been refuted, just throw them out there and consider it to be good enough, because you will never debate this, you will never put yourself in a position of being exposed, so it'll work. And that's what we have. It's a shame. It's hard to listen to. Now, so there you hear his presentation. Now, let's go to the next section, because then there's going to be sort of a, well, what about this? But there's going to be a bunch of verses that come first. Let's listen to what was said.
Yeah, last week you showed us that God is willing that all should come to repentance. He really wants that, but he won't force us, all right? And you used an illustration about a farmer with a pond where he put up a sign on the tree that said, no swimming, had a fence there. But three boys came, jumped over the fence, went into the pond. In between programs, I hear that some people have already responded to that argument, so I want you to respond to them. But for the people that missed the whole thing, illustrate that God is really willing that none should perish.
So evidently, there's somebody on the staff that said, hey, you know, I've read this book, or I've talked to somebody who's read this book, and, you know, let's see, if this was 2007, so for 2003, so for 18 years, there have been published rebuttals of this. I think the first one was in 85, and then, of course, Potter's Freedom in 2000. And so for many years, this illustration has its incapacities, its shortcomings, the fact it doesn't present God as a king. It doesn't present God's holiness. It does not present, I mean, come on, let's face it, folks, to identify the sin of man as some good old boys from the neighborhood just out doing some swimming in the swimming hole in the summer. I mean, who's really going to say they're worthy of death? I mean, seriously, folks, that's what the whole thing's about. It makes a mockery of God's holiness. It makes a mockery of God's law. It makes a mockery of the depth of man's sin and his hatred of God. But it is consistent with the sub-biblical view of man that Norman Geisler promotes. This view of man, he has this, you know, almighty free will that God can never violate, and he's not really dead in sin, he's just mostly sick in sin. And you see, once again, the fundamental difference between taking seriously what the Bible says about breaking God's law, the reprehensible nature of sin, the fact that a sinner is a stench in the nostrils of a holy God. I don't think Geisler would ever say that. I don't think he'd ever say that. I don't think his theology is big enough for that biblical truth. But you see, that's why I provided, I don't know how many pages, I have it here, how many pages would I, if those of you have the current edition of the Potter's Freedom You notice that I actually quote in toto his presentation of this on page 306 onto page 307, and then I responded all the way to page 312. So about 4.5, 5 pages of interaction with Geisler's position. And I presented a counterexample, expanding on Sam Storm's rebuttal of his position, of a king who comes back to his castle to discover it has been taken over by rebels, and these rebels are destroying the castle around themselves. They have, even though they have been treated kindly by the king, they are in rebellion. They do everything they can to destroy the king. The king sends his son in, who rescues some of those in the castle, and others just laugh and run back into the flames and are intent upon their own self-destruction. I presented an example that would at least mention the fact that there is moral culpability and that the rebels love their sin and they hate the king. All of which is completely missing, of course, from what you have in Geisler's extremely unbiblical and shallow perspective there. And I'm watching someone staying out next to the cars too. interesting why people stand out in between vehicles when they really shouldn't be doing that. But anyways, that's okay. that's the one problem. Yeah, trying to be focused, and I'll let you watch the parking lot. Yes, but hey. We've had vehicles broken into out there, so we have to keep an eye on these things. Anyway, so I demonstrated these issues, these elements. And at the very, very least, you know, maybe it's just a way of expressing disrespect for Reform people that Geisler will not even so much as interact meaningfully. I don't know. But here's the opportunity. If what I've said is wrong, if my emphasis upon the holiness of God is wrong, his kingly rights, the hatred of the rebels against God, here's the opportunity in front of the cameras in John Ankerberg's studio. Here's where Norman Geisler can set that snot-nosed kid right. So listen to Norman Geisler's great rebuttal of the 4.5 to 5 pages worth of argumentation, The Potter's Freedom. Let's listen to how carefully Dr. Geisler represents the positions he's responding to and how deep the responses are.
Yeah, the farmer, if he was really all-loving, would have tried to save all three boys, even though there was a fence and a sign saying don't swim. If he comes upon the three boys drowning, anyone who had the right kind of love in his heart would have tried to save everybody. But according to the extreme Calvinist, God only tries to save some and only saves some. And that's contrary to the Bible, which says God so loved the world, Christ died not only for our sins, but for those of the whole world. Ephesians, Romans, all kinds of passages in the Bible.
So Ephesians and Romans, just as entire books, support his position. I mean, this again is why you never get these folks to debate, because this kind of response is so vacuous. It's so surface level. Can you imagine this kind of assertion under cross-examination? Which text, Dr. Geisler, could you explain why this text in Romans? Why does Romans chapter 8 say this? And why does Romans chapter 5 say that? You're not going to get responses. You have to have this kind of very surface level. But still, we haven't gotten to the actual response yet.
That he tasted death for all men, Hebrews chapter 2. God loves everyone, and what's wrong?
Oh, by the way, Hebrews chapter 2. I mean, how many times have we addressed that one? How about reading the rest of Hebrews chapter 2? How about reading Hebrews in context? I mean, talk about the identification of an elect people, specifically saved perfectly by the sacrifice of Christ. Every time I hear somebody citing Hebrews 2:9, I just know we're not talking about a serious response here.
What's wrong with this extreme Calvinist position is that God only loves some people. He doesn't love everybody. He's partially loving God.
Now, notice, once again, denying to God the ability to have different kinds of love, denying to God the capacity that his creatures possess. We would never respect a creature that did not have the capacity to show differing kinds of love. But for Norman Geisler and those who follow him, God can't have that kind of freedom. Oh, no, no, no. God does not have that ability. He only has one kind of love. He has a peanut butter love. And so he's going to be loving those in hell for eternity just as much as he does the elect in heaven, even though we'd never respect a man who loved all women the same way he loves his wife, or all children the way he loves his children. No, we'd never respect a man with that. But God, he's not quite as big as we are.
Well, now, they answer my illustration by saying, well, it's not like that at all. It was a king who had a servant, and they were totally, dependent on the king, and he graciously lavished on them everything they needed, and they're drowning in a pond. They make the illustration better. They make...
What? What? They're drowning in a pond? No, sir. He got a little portion. It sounds to me like he heard someone repeating what was said in the Potter's Freedom to him. Maybe someone asked him after a conference or something. But how can you read what is in the Potter's Freedom and then summarize it like that? I have no earthly idea. It wasn't anything about drowning in a pond. It was talking about burning down a castle and fighting against the king, demonstrating their rebellion and their hatred of the king and his kingdom. Had nothing to do with the pond, because the whole point of the pond was that it does not in any way show God's kingship and man's creatureliness and the depth of his depravity. And that's... There you go. Here, I'll play the rest.
Make it more reason why God, in his mercy, ought to reach out and save everyone. They don't answer either the scripture verses, which clearly say... Now, how much more clear can you get? 2 Peter 2:1, which says, they denied the Lord who bought them. In other words, the people who are apostate, who deny Christ, he still bought them with his blood.
Now, did you catch that? Did you catch that? There is nothing about the blood of Christ in 2 Peter 2. And every rebuttal that has ever been offered to that abuse of that text has pointed that out. Why doesn't Norman Geisler then respond to that criticism? Because he cannot. That's why they won't debate. That's why you will never see a debate between myself and Norman Geisler. There is no response, and they know it. And they know that if this were to be exposed, that it would damage their followership. And that's what you get.
He's the satisfaction for our sins and for that of the whole world. Here,
not just satisfaction, it's propitiation, Dr. Geisler. Is he the propitiation? See, you say Christ died not to save anyone, to make men savable. That's not propitiation, Dr. Geisler.
Here, just passage after passage of Scripture saying God is all-loving and he wants to save everyone. Even
have we all heard this enough times now? There's just passage after passage. That's the Dave Hunt way. That's the Norm Geisler way. And yet when they actually get around to quoting them, we respond and demonstrate they are not handling the Scriptures appropriately at all. Anybody who can read Chosen But Free and then read the Potter's Freedom and say that it was the Potter's Freedom that does not deal with the texts... This is why they keep producing more Reformed folks, because any honest person that sits down with both books will have to recognize that one of them thoroughly and accurately represents the other and does interact with the entirety of the argument. But you see, on the John Ankerberg show, there's not two sides. There's only one side being presented.
Even Romans 9, their famous passage, which they think proves their point, says that he endured these vessels of wrath. That means he was waiting for them to repent. He's enduring in his patience, waiting for them to repent. They're vessels of wrath, not because he made them that, but because they did by their own choice.
Did you catch that? Have you ever heard a more eisegetical twisting of Romans 9? Since he endures vessels of wrath, then that means he was waiting for them to repent. That's the meaning of the potter. The potter and the clay, and it's actually the clay that he's waiting on to form itself into a pot. That's what you were just told by Norman Geisler. If you've ever needed to see the power of tradition to twist even the clear words of Scripture, there it is. I mean, you walk through Romans chapter 9, you listen to the argument, you follow the flow of thought, and you get to the end of the argument, and for Norman Geisler, What that argument actually is that he endured with much patience because he was waiting for them to repent of their own free will. That's the whole reason that he brings up the potter and the clay and answers the question, why will you still condemn who resists his will? Well, everybody does, is Norman Geisler's response, and there's nothing God can do about it. That's what Romans 9 is actually saying. And you see why they keep producing more Calvinists? Because they have no answers. That's not an answer. That is one of the most absurd things I've ever heard in my life. Anybody who treated his writings the way he just treated Romans chapter 9, he would look at them like, what are you talking about? Can't you read the language? And yet, that's the power of tradition. The overriding theological assertion of Norman Geisler is the absolute sovereignty of the will of man. Human autonomy. Everything flows from that. And so Scripture must be made to bend to that particular authority. There you've got it. It's right there. Maybe that's a good reason not to go to a Jesuit school. You know, I think that's a good reason not to go to a Jesuit school, because Norman Geisler went to a Jesuit school, and his theology as a result has been horrifically compromised as a result. And that's why we sit here on this program and we over and over again play what they say. We let them have their say and then respond. They don't do that to us. No. Because they know, first of all, we would be more than happy to do that. And if Dr. Geisler would like to come on this program and discuss Romans 9 and Matthew 23:37 and his illustration, I would be happy to have him on. And in fact, I'd be happy to go on the Calvary Chapel program with Norman Geisler and Brian Broderson and Ergen Kanner and discuss these things. And they know that I would be willing to do so. But they aren't willing to go the other direction because they know. It is Radio Free Geneva, and believe it or not, that wasn't the primary reason that I wanted to do a Radio Free Geneva today, and that might surprise you. But there's much more, folks. This stuff's important. It's not just the surface-level Arminians of our day who have infected evangelicalism with a sub-biblical view of Scripture and God's grace and God's freedom. A few days ago, Turretin Fan posted on our website some quotations from the Dogmatic Constitution Eugenitus, which was promulgated September 8, 1713, drawn from Denzinger's The Sources of Catholic Dogma. Now, I suppose it's possible sometime in the past I had seen these things, but they seemed awfully new to me. And as I read through what was posted by Turretin Fan, I was simply astounded at the clarity with which Roman Catholicism condemned the gospel of Jesus Christ in its entirety. I don't believe I have ever seen anything in an official Roman Catholic document as clear and as to the point in demonstrating that, you know what, the Reformers, today sometimes we sort of flinch some of the things they said. You know what one of the favorite terms the Reformers was of, phrase, of the Roman Catholic Church? The synagogue of Satan. Now today we go, oh, no, no, we can't use language like that. I'm going to read to you a number of statements. These are statements directly out of the words of Pascasius Quesnel, a man who was deeply influenced by the Jansenist movement in France. And these are errors, folks. In fact, let me read you the very end of this section so you understand that everything I am going to say, by the authority of the Roman Church, declared and condemned as false, captious, evil-sounding, offensive to pious ears, scandalous, pernicious, rash, injurious to the church and her practice, insulting not only to the church but also the secular powers, seditious, impious, blasphemous, suspected of heresy and smacking of heresy itself, and besides favoring heretics and heresies and also schisms, erroneous, close to heresy, many times condemned, and finally heretical, clearly renewing many heresies respectively, and most especially those which contain the infamous propositions of Jansen, and indeed accepted in that sense in which these have been condemned. Is that clear enough for you? That's the end of this section. These are errors, folks. This dogmatic constitution, I'm reading directly from Denzinger. Footnote number 2, page 347 of my edition. This dogmatic constitution was confirmed by the same Clement XI in the bull Pastoralis Officiae, August 28, 1718, against the Apollantes, in which he declares that certain Catholics, quote, who did not accept the bull Unigenitus, were clearly outside the bosom of the Roman Church by Innocent XIII in a decree published on January 8, 1722 by Benedict XIII, and the Roman Synod in 1725 by Benedict XIV in the encyclical Ex Omnibus Christiani Orbis Regionibus on October 16, 1756. It was accepted by the Gallic clergy in assemblies in 1723, 1726, 1730, and by the councils of Avignon 1725 and Ebrard 1727, and by the whole Catholic world. Now, I can just imagine that despite all of that, there are going to be some folks who say, well, that was just one person's opinion. That's what our Roman Catholic apologist friends do whenever they run into that which is extremely embarrassing. But I'm simply going to read to you. Remember, folks, what I'm reading to you are errors as defined by Rome. These are untruths. These are lies. As clearly defined by the authority of Rome as anything could be. What I'm going to be reading to you are the truths of Holy Scripture. Let's listen to some of these. I will give you the specific canon number from Denzinger, 1352. The grace of Jesus Christ, which is the efficacious principle of every kind of good, is necessary for every good work. Without it, not only is nothing done, but nothing can be done. I wonder how many times I've stood in the pulpit of the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church and prayed almost those exact words. 1353. In vain, O Lord, do you command if you do not give what you command. That's almost a direct quote of Augustine, isn't it? Yeah, well, what did Augustine know? 1355. When God does not soften a heart by the interior unction of his grace, exterior exhortations and graces are of no service except to harden it the more. Remember, folks, this is Rome saying, that's wrong! And yet, that's as true as the day is long. Apart from God's Spirit softening the heart, anything external to that will only serve to harden the heart, will it not? 1358. But we do not belong to the new covenant except insofar as we are participators in that new grace which works in us that which God commands us. Remember, these are all condemned as errors by the Romanist religion. 1359. The grace of Christ is a supreme grace without which we can never confess Christ and with which we never deny him. Listen to what Rome says about grace. Every time you ecumenists want to get excited about hearing Romanists talking about grace, listen to this. Listen to these words. 1360, grace is the working of the omnipotent hand of God, which nothing can hinder or retard. You see, Rome detests effective grace. Rome cannot allow for powerful sovereign grace, because then Rome's sacraments become empty. So Rome hates efficacious grace. 1362, when God wishes to save a soul at whatever time and whatever place, the undoubted effect follows the will of God. Oh, it's an error, folks. There Rome says it. God can't save any man at any time, any place, beyond his power. How many times have we heard Protestants say the same thing? We just listen to Norman Geisler and John Ankerberg say that. We've listened to William Lane Craig say that. Rome says, well, that's wrong. God can't do that. Oh, thank God the scriptures are so plain. 1364. Howsoever remote from salvation an obstinate sinner is, when Jesus presents himself to be seen by him in the salutary light of his grace, the sinner is forced to surrender himself, to have recourse to him, and to humble himself and to adore his Savior. There is just another description of the powerful grace of Jesus Christ in salvation. Rome says, no! No, no, He can't do that. We can't have that kind of powerful Savior. Oh, no. 1365. When God accompanies his commandment and his eternal exhortation by the unction of his Spirit and by the interior force of his grace, he works that obedience in the heart that he is seeking. That's just simply a statement that God saves his elect people and he does so perfectly. And Rome says, nope, we deny it. It's an error. It's heresy. 1367. The seed of the word, which the hand of God nourishes, always brings forth its fruit. Folks, that's just a precious promise of God's word. God's word never fails. And Rome says, oh, yes, it does. It has to. Or you won't need us. And you won't need our sacraments and our priesthoods and our popes and our bishops and our purgatories and our masses. So we must say that the seed of the word, nourished by the hand of God, can fail. That's 1368. 1374. The right idea which the centurion had about the omnipotence of God and of Jesus Christ in healing bodies by a single act of his will, Matthew 8:8, is an image of the idea we should have about the omnipotence of his grace in healing souls from cupidity. So in other words, if you look at what Jesus did in being able to heal the centurion's child or servant at a distance without even having to come, and if you say, see, that's exactly what God can do in healing us spiritually, he does so wholly by his Spirit, by his grace, well, Rome says, you're wrong. 1375, God illumines the soul and heals it as well as the body. By his will only, he gives orders and he is obeyed. That sounds like the sovereignty of God. And Rome says, no. God can't do that. Gotta have us. Gotta have us. 1380, all whom God wishes to save through Christ are infallibly saved. Yeah, you didn't mishear me. Let me read that again to you, because again, this is what Rome is saying is an error, folks. All whom God wishes to save through Christ are infallibly saved. And man's religion, the synagogue of Satan, says, no, oh no, we will not grant that to you. And every Arminian says the exact same thing. There's a reason. There's a reason why when Arminianism arose, the Reformed said, it's Rome without a pope. Because they agreed with Rome on the nature of man and the nature of God's grace. So forever remember, my friends, that Rome says, all whom God wishes to save through Christ are infallibly saved is an error, a heresy. Be warned by Romanism. 1381. The desires of Christ always have their effect. He brings peace to the depth of hearts when he desires it for them. How many times have I said the issue with Rome is peace? Rome cannot give you peace, and Rome does not want you at peace, because if you are at peace, you will not be seeking her assistance. And here, Christ, his desires, his will, his grace, oh, no, no, no. The desires of Christ always have their effect. He brings peace to the depth of hearts when he desires it for them. No, that's not up to him. We'll give you, we'll satiate your conscience, but we will not grant you peace. 1381. 1382. Listen carefully, folks. 1382. Jesus Christ surrendered himself to death to free forever from the hand of the exterminating angel by his blood, the firstborn, that is, the elect. Oh, how many men hate the finished work of Christ. Hate the fact that it itself accomplishes what he intended. And how many times do we hear people today who are not Roman Catholics, who would not say, I'm not under Clement the XI's authority. I don't see any authority in Unigenitus. Who cares what Clement said in his conflicts with the Gallican clergy and the French? Ah, doesn't matter to me. But they sure were right in denying the particular redeeming and atoning power of Jesus Christ. Let me read that again. It's 1382 in Denzinger. Jesus Christ surrendered himself to death to free forever from the hand of the exterminating angel by his blood, the firstborn, that is, the elect. Error, says Rome. Gospel truth, says the Spirit of God. 1383. Ah, how much one ought to renounce earthly goods and himself for this, that he may have the confidence of appropriating, so to speak, Christ Jesus to himself, his love, death, and mysteries, as St. Paul does when he says, he who loved me and delivered himself for me, Galatians 2:20. How many times, true believer in Christ, have you found consolation and comfort in the words of Galatians 2:20 in knowing that Jesus Christ did not simply give himself for a nameless, faceless group, but he delivered himself up for me? I was crucified with Christ. The personal aspect of atonement, Rome says, no! You can't have that. Because if you had that, you wouldn't need us. No, Rome says, to the very personal aspect of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. You wonder why the Reformers called it the synagogue of Satan. 1388. Without the grace of the liberator, the sinner is not free except to do evil. Amen. Exactly true. Rome found against the gospel. Once again, 1389. The will which grace does not anticipate has no light except for straying, no eagerness except to put itself in danger, no strength except to wound itself, and is capable of all evil and incapable of all good. That's exactly the point that I was making in my counter-illustration to Norm Geisler. And on this point, Norm Geisler would say, Unigenitus, the Pope, right. Calvinists, wrong. You see, you can't allow the biblical testimony to the utter depravity of man and have a sacramental system of salvation. It doesn't work. That's why Rome stands so firmly against these things. 1390. Without grace, we can love nothing except to our own condemnation. 1391. All knowledge of God, even natural knowledge, even in the pagan philosophers, cannot come except from God. And without grace, knowledge produces nothing but presumption, vanity, and opposition to God himself, instead of the affections of adoration, gratitude, and love. Amen again. 1392. The grace of Christ alone renders a man fit for the sacrifice of faith. Without this, there is nothing but impurity, or nothing but unworthiness. 1394. There are but two loves, from which all our volitions and actions arise. Love of God, which does all things because of God, and which God rewards. And the love with which we love ourselves and the world, which does not refer to God, what ought to be referred to him, and therefore becomes evil. 1397. Obedience to the law ought to flow from the source, and this source is charity. When the love of God is the interior principle of obedience and the glory of God is its end, then that is pure which appears externally. Otherwise, it is but hypocrisy and false justice. Remember, folks, these are all errors from Rome's perspective. Still have a bunch to read, and I'm going to have to hurry it up. 1403. Only charity in the Christian way makes Christian actions through a relation to God and to Jesus Christ. In other words, they are emphasizing the necessity of love. 1411. Fear restrains nothing but the hand, but the heart is addicted to the sin as long as is not guided by a love of justice. Do you hear that? That's so deep, I don't think the Romanist even knew what he was saying. Let me repeat it. Fear restrains nothing but the hand, but the heart is addicted to the sin as long as it is not guided by a love of justice. You see, there has to be a change of the heart, a change of the being. Regeneration must come first. It's all a spiritual action. And Rome says, no, we don't want any sovereignty. 1419. Faith, practice of it, increase and reward of faith, all are a gift of the pure liberality of God. Both the Romanists and the Arminians scream at that one. No, faith comes from man. We all have that capacity. We all have that ability. Arminians, Romanists, joining hands, because when it comes to the nature of man and the nature of God's grace, they believe the same thing. 1423. What is the church except an assembly of the sons of God abiding in his bosom, adopted in Christ, subsisting in his person, redeemed by his blood, living in his spirit, acting through his grace, and awaiting the grace of the future life? We can't have a biblical doctrine of the church like that, because we're Rome, and we need so much more than that. We have to have the papacy and priests and all that other stuff which we've added to the Word of God. 1424. The church, or the whole church, has the incarnate Word as head, but all the saints as members. An error, according to Rome. 1426. There is nothing more spacious than the church of God, because all the elect and the just of all ages comprise it. Can't have that biblical definition of the church. That'd be bad. 1429, it is useful and necessary at all times and all places and for every kind of person to study and to know the spirit, the piety, and the mysteries of sacred scripture. Ah, here we go, folks. The next time you hear any of our Romanist apologist friends talking about how much they love the Bible, refer them to these sections, shall we? Let's read it again. It is useful and necessary at all times, in all places, and for every kind of person to study and to know the spirit, the piety, the mysteries of sacred scripture. Rome says, no! 1430. The reading of sacred scripture is for all. Rome says, no! 1431. The sacred obscurity of the Word of God is no reason for the laity to dispense themselves from reading it. Rome says, oh yes, it is! They might believe things they shouldn't if they read the Bible. 1432. The Lord's Day ought to be sanctified by Christians with readings of pious works and above all the Holy Scriptures. It is harmful for a Christian to wish to withdraw from this reading. Oh, no, no, we don't want to do that. 1433. It is an illusion to persuade oneself that knowledge of the mysteries of religion should not... Listen to this, folks. Let me run this one by you one more time. Make sure you're listening. It is an illusion to persuade oneself that knowledge of the mysteries of religion should not be communicated to women by the reading of sacred scriptures. Not from the simplicity of women, but from the proud knowledge of men has arisen the abuse of the scriptures, and have heresies been born. Yeah, I can understand why Rome said no to that one, huh? 1434. To snatch away from the hands of Christians the New Testament, or to hold it closed against them by taking away from them the means of understanding it, is to close for them the mouth of Christ. That is the very truth of God, and Rome hates it. And Rome brings about its own condemnation in condemning such truth. Stood condemned then, stands condemned this day. $14.35, to forbid Christians to read sacred scripture, especially the Gospels, is to forbid the use of light to the sons of light, and to cause them to suffer a kind of excommunication. Amen, God's people say. Anathema, Rome says. $14.36, to snatch from the simple people this consolation of joining their voice, the voice of the whole church, is a custom contrary to the apostolic practice and the intention of God. Amen once again. Just a few more. 1442. That was starting to bother me. 1442. To suffer in peace an excommunication and an unjust anathema rather than betray truth is to imitate St. Paul. Far be it from rebelling against authority or of destroying unity. Every person anathematized by Rome has to agree with that statement. We are simply imitating a godly man and an apostle. 1446, God permits that all powers be opposed to the preachers of truth so that its victory cannot be attributed to anyone except to divine grace. Let me read that one again. Think about what it says. God permits that all powers be opposed to the preachers of truth so that its victory cannot be attributed to anyone except to divine grace. Why does the gospel keep spreading even in lands where it is opposed by Islam today? You see, if it was being supported by the government, you could say, well, it's because the government's supporting it. But when it spreads in opposition, then it must be God's grace. Interesting insight. 1447. Too often it happens that those members who are united to the church more holily and more strictly are looked down upon and treated as if they were unworthy of being in the church, or as if they were separated from her. But the just man liveth by faith, Romans 1:17, and not by the opinion of men. Finally, 1448, the state of persecution and of punishment which anyone endures as a disgraceful and impious heretic is generally the final trial and is especially meritorious inasmuch as it makes a man more conformable to Jesus Christ. Those are the words of Christians who suffered under the boot of Rome, suffered under the Inquisition, suffered under the impious activities of the enemies of the people of God, which was the Roman See, and which remains the Roman See to this day. If you want to know what Rome thinks about grace, if you want to know what Rome thinks about the sacrifice of Christ, just listen to what she said. Read Unigenitus, and then read the discussion of indulgences, Indulgentiarum Doctrina, the apostolic revision of indulgences, post-Vatican II, and you'll see nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. Radio Free Geneva, we defend the doctrines of grace against sometimes silly attacks, often very surface-level attacks, but folks, when it came to Rome's denial of the doctrines of grace, many a man spilled his blood to proclaim those truths. We don't play games about this stuff. Sometimes we have some fun. I mean, the opening, sometimes people's attacks on the doctrines of grace are silly enough to be mocked. But folks, these are important things. This is the very essence of the gospel. Rome stands firmly opposed to the gospel of grace. She has not repented. We need to stand firm and diligent if we want to honor our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We'll be back tomorrow, folks, because of Thanksgiving. We're going to do another Dividing Line tomorrow, talking about a debate that took place in Mexico City. We'll be listening to it then. We'll see you then. God bless.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracts. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.